Romans 1:18 through 4:25. We're going to talk about, or at least begin to talk about, the concept of righteousness and its relationship to faith. Reading again, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation, or unto salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith to faith. As it is written, but the righteous one shall live out of faith, or by faith. Let's pray. Lord, be with my mouth today to give utterance to my lips so that I speak by your Spirit with clarity, with boldness, and with authority. Let the word go forth with its proper effect. Open our hearts to hear. Give us understanding through the teaching of your Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Paul is coming to Rome ready and eager to preach the gospel with which he has been entrusted as God's steward in the administration of the mystery that God had kept hidden from past ages and generations, but which was now being revealed as Paul preached among the Gentiles, he says in Ephesians, the unsearchable riches of Christ. His larger mission statement, as it appears here in Romans 1, verse 5, and again in chapter 15, verses 15 and 16, that mission statement seems to go as follows. I preach the gospel with this great goal in view, to bring about obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, that at the end I might present the obedient Gentiles, and he's doing this as a priest, that I might present them to God as an acceptable offering that has been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That is Paul's goal as he preaches the gospel, what he seeks to achieve through its proclamation, obedience of faith among all the nations, all the Gentiles, for the sake of Christ's name. The obtaining of fruit among all the Gentiles, whether rich or poor, learned or unlearned, bond or free, made no difference to him. And then finally, that priestly presentation of the obedient Gentiles to God on the day of Christ as an acceptable offering. Think of the whole company of the redeemed Gentiles being presented to God as an offering that has been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That's the goal of Paul's mission, and the gospel he's been given, together with the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, are the means by which that goal will be achieved. That's the larger horizon. Think of a horizon. Think of this when I drive down Telegraph Road and I can look off into the distance of, you know, a mile or two away, and I see these trees up at the top of the hill up by the highway. That's a larger horizon ahead of me. That was the larger horizon that was lying before Paul as he wrote this letter to the Roman Christians. But there was also a more immediate horizon that was lying before him that had to do with what God wanted to do through this letter in the Roman Christians as a community of believers comprised of both Jews and Gentiles. They too, according to chapter 1, verse 6, if you look here, they too are among the called of Jesus Christ, beloved of God, and they thus fall within the scope of Paul's apostolic commission as outlined there in chapter 1, verse 5. And they too are called to be a part of this acceptable offering that Paul's going to offer to the Lord on the day of Jesus Christ when he's revealed from heaven to glorify the sons of God that he has redeemed by his blood. That's Paul's purpose in writing Romans. It's not purely academic. We study it academically. We pick it apart, and we look at the Greek words, and people write books about it, and that's all good. That's a part of the process of interpretation. But Paul's purpose is not purely academic. It's intensely spiritual, and it's personal with respect to what God wants to achieve in the Roman Christians and in us today. For thank God that this letter comes down to us today. He says, he writes to the end in verse chapter 1, verse 11, that they may be established, firmly rooted and grounded in a true understanding of the gospel and the mysteries it reveals, which I believe is sorely lacking in this day. And that brings us once again to the letter's thesis statement in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, which we read earlier. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel. He calls it my gospel in chapter 2, verse 16. The gospel I preach among the Gentiles in Galatians 2, verse 2, which was not taught to him by a man, but which he received directly by revelation from Jesus Christ, according to Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12. So that when Paul says the gospel, he can also mean his gospel. His gospel, which is at the same time the gospel of God. So let's paraphrase, if we may. I am not ashamed of the gospel I have received by revelation from Jesus Christ, and which I preach among the Gentiles, for this gospel is the power of God, eis soterion in the Greek, unto salvation, speaking now of the end the gospel achieves for everyone who believes. Everyone who believes. That stresses the universal saving effect of the gospel. Wherever it is received with true faith, it is for all who believe, without respect of persons, without distinction between Jew and Gentile. It is first, of course, for the Jew who believes, because the Messiah who brings salvation is the promised Jewish Messiah, who came to fulfill what the prophets had foretold about the restoration of Israel after the exile. Messiah would bring salvation to the Jews. But the gospel is also God's power to achieve salvation for Gentiles who believe as well. They are grafted in. And Paul here is not ashamed to state right up front in this letter, listen carefully now, that the way by which the gospel becomes effective as God's power to achieve salvation is for both groups, Jew and Gentile alike, the same, through faith. A faith which in the preaching of the apostles is very important. I'm moving quickly here today, so you got to listen. A faith which in the preaching of the apostles always, and I emphasize the word always, includes the idea of repentance toward God, of turning away from sin and returning to God with intent to submit and obey, and a faith that is directed toward Jesus Christ and his saving work in death and resurrection as its object. A faith directed toward Jesus Christ and his saving work in death and resurrection as his object, the object of the faith. A lot of people say they have faith. Well, my faith means a lot to me, a former president said in an interview. I get a lot of strength from my faith. Well, so does the Dalai Lama. But what is the object of the faith? What do you believe in? What do you confess? Who do you believe? Paul, speaking to the Ephesian bishops in Acts 20, states this. This is Acts 20, verses 20 and 21. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying, notice this, to both Jews and Greeks, there it is again, to both Jews and Greeks, of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The two go hand in hand. Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And the one is not complete without the other. Saving faith, in which we look to Jesus as the one who saves us through his redeeming work in death and resurrection, saving faith is always rooted in repentance toward God. A repentance in which we recognize and acknowledge that we have sinned. Hear me today, that we have broken God's laws and commandments. A repentance in which we forsake and turn from that sin and turn back to God, seeking his pardon. This is the real gospel, my friends, as preached by the apostles. We return to God, seeking his pardon and to be reconciled to him with intent to submit to him and obey him with intent to keep his commandments and walk in the path of his ways. Did you know Christianity in the early days was called the way? It was a way that leads to life. And so what Paul is stressing in this thesis statement in Romans is that faith of this kind, as I've just described it, saves all or everyone who believes, with the emphasis lying on the word all, without distinction between Jew or Gentile. That's a very important concept to get right up front if you're going to read Romans correctly. The emphasis is on all. The emphasis that he will bring out later in Romans 3:22, as well as Romans 10, verse 12, is that it's without distinction between Jew and Gentile. Though the promise of salvation in the gospel is still first for the Jew, but it's also for the Gentile as well. And the terms are the same for both groups. Faith. Verse 17, let's look at it again. This verse functions to explain why the gospel Paul preaches is God's power unto salvation, or can I use the word final salvation, and I'll just say this one time. When I say final salvation, I mean that in Paul's way of thinking, one must come to the judgment seat and there be pronounced and declared righteous by God as the precondition for entry into eternal life in the age to come. Righteousness at the final judgment is the precondition for eternal life, in Paul's thinking. So when I say final salvation, I mean that you come to the judgment, and you escape the wrath of God, you are pronounced righteous, and then you're glorified together with Christ. So verse 17 functions to explain why the gospel Paul preaches is God's power unto final salvation for everyone who believes, without distinction between Jew and Gentile. Because, or for, notice the opening word of verse 17, for, which introduces an explanation. For in it, the gospel, a righteousness of God is revealed that is from faith to faith, from faith to faith, as confirmed by the witness of the Old Testament scriptures in Habakkuk 2, verse 4, which states that the righteous one shall live ek pisteos, is the Greek, out of or from faith, by faith. The gospel Paul preaches, hear this today, the gospel Paul preaches is not something static. It's not just a doctrine. In Paul's thinking, when he preaches the gospel, he's just not like formulating ideas. But in the preaching of the gospel, the power of God becomes operative for those who hear it with faith. This is a powerful truth if we grasp this today. This is why the peril of unbelief must be avoided like a plague. The power of God becomes operative for salvation to us in the hearing of the gospel if we hear it with faith. And it's for all who believe it. And the reason then that it operates this way is because it, in that gospel, in its proclamation, something happens. A righteousness of God is continuously being revealed. That's the connotation of the Greek verb there in the present tense. It's a continuous thing. It's something that just goes on and on and on, like the ever-ready battery. It's not just a one-time thing. The righteousness of God in the proclamation of the gospel, a righteousness of God is being revealed. And it's being revealed ek pisteos eis pisten, from faith, unto faith. So what is the righteousness of God of which Paul speaks here? This is a really difficult thing to tackle, actually. And a lot's been written about it. I'll just leave it at that. You wouldn't want to know. The expression involves two words, actually nouns, in Greek here. It's just diskaia sune theou. We have the nominative form of the noun diskaia sune, which means righteousness. That's the subject of the clause. And then we have the genitive form of the noun theos, God. Theou is the genitive, translated of God. Righteousness of God, that is our subject. The subject is righteousness, that's without question. If you took "of God" out, you'd still have a sentence. A genitive is it qualifies, it defines righteousness here. But if you took those words "of God" out, how would it read? In the gospel, a righteousness is continually being revealed that is from faith to faith. So the subject is righteousness. I know I seem to be very pedantic, but the point really has to be made here, because people read over this and they don't understand the profound implications of what he's saying here. He's saying the power of God becomes operative in the gospel because of this, because of a righteousness that's being revealed in that gospel continuously to us. So let's review what we have so far. In the gospel that Paul preaches, or by means of the gospel that Paul preaches, as Adolf Schlatter said, the great Romans commentator, in the gospel that Paul preaches, a righteousness is continually being revealed that is from faith. Ek pistos. And the Greek preposition ek speaks of the source out of which something comes. It is a righteousness that comes out of or from faith. But it's also eis pistin, into faith. So that this righteousness is revealed to faith from start to the finish, from beginning to end. And that Paul is thinking a lot about faith here seems to be confirmed by the fact that he then cites an Old Testament scripture to support what he's saying. How does he say it here? That the man or the woman or the community that is righteous before God lives. Now, how do we interpret lives? Are we talking about a way of life? Faith is a way of life? Or are we talking about faith resulting in life at the end? Eternal life. It could be both. I think it probably is. But the man or woman or community that is righteous before God lives, ek pisteos again, out of faith or on the basis of faith. So that's what we know so far. Faith seems to be pretty important to Paul, doesn't it? And it's going to become central to the argument, particularly of chapters 1 through 4. But we still need to talk about what Paul means by righteousness, and in what sense that righteousness is a righteousness of God. To understand the concept of righteousness, you have to go back to the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. Surprise, surprise. Paul says that his gospel was promised beforehand in the Scriptures of the prophets. In Romans 1, verse 2, he states the same thing again in the last two verses of the letter, that the revelation of the mystery that comes forth in the gospel he preaches is according to the Scriptures of the prophets. So to understand righteousness, we have to go back to the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, as I prefer to call them. And that, I believe, forms the backdrop to Paul's thinking here. Behind the Greek word that we translate righteousness here, dikaiosune, behind that Greek word is the Hebrew word group tzedek or tzedekah, which is translated righteous or righteousness throughout the Old Testament. So write those words down, righteous and righteousness. This Hebrew word group conveys the idea that righteousness, now this is the most important point thus far. I think everything I've said to this point is of importance, but this is the most important thing so far. We must hear this if we're going to even be able to follow what's going to come in the rest of our study today. This word group, this Hebrew word group, conveys the idea that righteousness is essentially a relational concept. Write down a relational concept. So that when we speak of righteousness, one does righteousness and thus is righteous when one fulfills the obligations that are placed upon one in a relationship with another. Simply put, the righteous person is one who does the right thing. Righteousness is not just an abstract concept in Hebrew thought. It's something you do. Could everyone say that today? Righteousness is something you do. So the righteous person is one who does the right thing by another person within the context of some kind of relationship, especially a covenant relationship. And what that right thing is must be determined by some kind of law that spells out and defines how various parties are to behave toward one another within such a relationship. That's why lawlessness is such a horrible thing. Nobody knows what's right anymore. Who's to say? Right is whatever you say it is, Brian. And on the other end, right is whatever I say it is. So I can do whatever I want in relationship to you. It means that a woman in relationship with a man defines her righteousness in the way that she wants. And if that means that she goes and has a sexual relationship with another man, she's still righteous. That's what's good for her. And I don't just mean that women do that, men do that to women. That's just one example of what we're talking about. That's why you have to have law. That's why when God made a covenant with Israel in the Old Testament, he brought them out of slavery in Egypt. He brought them to Mount Sinai. He married them at Mount Sinai. Did you know that? You think, are you crazy? Write down Jeremiah 2, 1 through 3. I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals. You're following after me in the wilderness. There was a marriage ceremony that took place at Mount Sinai. Now, usually when we have a marriage, the man and the woman come together and they decide beforehand what vows they'll speak to one another. God did not let Israel define the vows. He spoke the vows from the top of Mount Sinai in the Ten Commandments. And what did Israel do? Israel said, all that you've said, we will be obedient to it and do it. Israel, that was Israel's vows at Mount Sinai. And then the blood was shed and sprinkled on the people, and the marriage ceremony was enacted. And the next thing that followed was a covenant meal, in which 70 of the elders of Israel, together with Aaron and his sons and Moses, came up and had a dinner with God. That's all in Exodus 19 through 24, if you want to read it. So when there's a covenant and a relationship of covenant, then there has to be laws that define how you're supposed to behave within that relationship. So God didn't give the law to Israel so that she would like climb a legalist ladder up to heaven, hoping to win his favor. God had already favored them. God had already shown them grace. You might not think this, but Israel was saved by grace in the Old Testament. The law was given to define the terms of the relationship in the covenant. And I'm going to come back to that because that's very important for this concept of righteousness as a backdrop to what Paul's talking about. I know that we're moving kind of slowly here with this, but I felt like the Lord spoke to me as I prayed about this. If you don't dig deep, the people will not be able to drink from the well here. And so we have to go down. We're trying to tap down into the well of understanding here. So the righteous person is the one who does the right thing by another person within the context of this kind of a relationship we call covenant, as defined by the law of the covenant. I love the Ten Commandments. They've gotten a bad rap. They've gotten a bad rap, obviously, in our society, that we want to tear them off of the justice buildings. But the Ten Commandments even have a bad rap within the evangelical kind of mindset of the church. You say the law and everybody goes, ugh. And yet even Paul, whose teachings is what they base that attitude on, says in Romans 7, verse 12, that the law is holy, and the law is righteous, and the law is good. And it will show you what sin is. So I hope this is helping us get down into this idea of righteousness. It has to do with the covenant. It has to do with doing right by the other party within the covenant relationship. When we talk about God and his people, which is really the ultimate covenant relationship, isn't it? There are many covenants in the Bibles. In the Bible, you have Abraham making a covenant with Abimelech. You have covenant between Jonathan and David. But ultimately, the ultimate covenant is Yahweh and his people. He redeems them from Egypt and says, You will be my people. I will take you to myself to be my people, and I will be your God. And so, I love this stuff personally, but, you know. The idea of righteousness, therefore, has a sort of a twofold edge to it. Righteousness has to do with behavior. And you might say, well, why are you stressing this so much? I'm stressing it so much because that idea has been lost in the preaching of the gospel that I think is an incomplete, at least an incomplete, if not a false gospel. 1 John 3, verse 7 says, don't be deceived, little children. He who practices righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Righteousness has to do with behavior, with what one does. Doing what is right within the context of a relationship, particularly a covenant relationship, as defined by the laws pertaining to that relationship. But I said it has a twofold edge, so that's the first. The second is this: righteousness then is also a status. It is a status that is conferred upon the one who has done what is right within the context of that relationship. And this idea, the second idea of a status of righteousness, is going to take us a little further than we can go today. But it will later require us to consider the Hebrew concept of justice and justification. As we talk about justification and Paul's doctrine of justification, what do we mean by justification? It's within this context of covenant that we speak of justification. And justification has to do with the law court. It has to do with the law court, the judge, the law court that determines whether or not one indeed is found to be righteous, and which pronounces a legal verdict to that effect in accordance with the facts of the case. And we'll get into that more as we proceed, probably not today, but the judge in that case obviously has to be impartial, has to know the law, and he has to know the facts of the case. So this relational dimension of the concept of righteousness comes to classic expression in the Old Testament in a couple of passages, which I'm going to share and kind of camp on the rest of the morning. Everybody following so far? We're talking about righteousness today. Classic expression of the concept of righteousness is found first in Genesis 38, verse 26, where Judah, in relation to his daughter-in-law Tamar, confesses that she is more righteous than I. A befuddling statement to many people when you consider the story, but not when you understand what's really going on. This is not to say that everything Tamar had done was exactly right. And she, in relation to God, had a few things to confess and straighten up and make right, wouldn't you say? But within the context of the covenant relationship she had with her father-in-law, she was, in fact, the righteous one, and he, the unrighteous one, within the context of that relation. Again, reminding ourselves that we're dealing with righteousness as a relational concept. Why is she more righteous than he? Because the son Judah had originally given to her in marriage had died without giving her offspring. And within the context of that covenant relationship as it worked in those times, Judah was required by the laws that define the obligations pertaining to that relationship to give her one of his other sons that she might have seed by him. And this was not done. Judah, and probably more so his sons, and you know this, I know this seems strange perhaps to us, doesn't it? But that is how it worked in those days. That's the way the relationship was defined. That defined at least one aspect of how you were to behave within the covenant relationship. And Judah apparently did not want this to happen and had failed to meet the obligations placed upon him within the context of that covenant relationship. And so Tamar, seeing as it were the handwriting on the wall, decided to take matters into her own hands. She dresses up as a prostitute. She seduces her father-in-law. We're talking about righteousness here. And she lies with him so to have seed by him. And takes his signet ring as a pledge. As a cunning way by which she could prove what he had done. Hardly righteous behavior by the standards of the overall revelation of Scripture, wouldn't you say? I'm not saying any of you should go out and do this. So it's hardly righteous behavior by the standards of the overall revelation of Scripture, but within the context of that covenant relationship, Judah had not done right by Tamar, and it was forced, and he was therefore forced to confess that she had been more righteous than himself. Again, in the context of that relationship. So let me stress again that I'm not saying that the Bible here condones her behavior. What I am saying is that this story serves to illustrate the larger point that righteousness in the Old Testament scriptures is a relational thing. It's a relational concept. And it has to do with one fulfilling the obligations placed upon one within the context of a relationship, and in particular, a covenant relationship. Let's look at another one. 1 Samuel 24. Again, we're trying to dig this well down deep. And this is verse 17. You remember the story of Saul and David. Saul has been rejected from kingship because of his disobedience to the Lord. And the Lord has sent Samuel to David, whom he has chosen to as Saul's replacement. The Spirit of the Lord has come mightily upon David from that day forward, and an evil spirit from God terrorizes Saul. And then this crazy story unfolds. Now keep in mind that David has committed himself in covenant to be a loyal servant of Saul. They had a relationship with one another. It wasn't going very well. Primarily because of Saul. David was like, you know, what did I do? I showed up at a meal one day and some prophet poured oil on my head. And next thing I know, I'm slaying giants and cutting off foreskins and, you know, what have you. Saul, it says, became extremely jealous of David. The women sang David's praise when he would return from battle, because of the number of the enemies that had been slain, which far exceeded those of Saul. And Saul in his heyday was something. Quite a mighty man of valor. And so Saul has been chasing after David for a long time, and David has been betrayed by other people who wanted to give him over to Saul because of the favors they thought they would get out of that. And it's been rough on David. So David now has an opportunity to kill Saul. They have Saul he has Saul in his grasp. He could kill him, but he doesn't. And so when David reveals himself to Saul in this scenario, look at what he confesses in verse 17. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I." Why? Why is he more righteous? "For you have dealt well with me, while I have dealt wickedly with you." Do you see the relational dimension there? Within that covenant, Saul has to come to acknowledge here. And of course, the evil spirit comes on him just right after this again, and he just goes on his merry way, continuing to act more wickedly. But it has to do with treatment of one another. And that has implications for us that are very far-reaching, even within the body of Christ. How do we treat one another within the church? Is love an option or is it an obligation? You owe nothing to any man except you do owe this. Sounds like obligation to me. What do I owe to my brother Brian? I owe love to him. I have a debt of love to God. I have a debt of love to his son. Well, that's another sermon all in itself, but just throw that out. So what constitutes righteousness? And then we're coming to our close now. What constitutes righteousness in the relationship between God and his people Israel, and for that matter, between us and God and us and one another today? You might want to write down what I'm about to say. God is righteous. We all believe that, don't we? So when Paul speaks of the righteousness of God, he has to at least in part mean this, that God is righteous. In the covenant that he makes with his people, God is righteous when he fulfills that covenant, when he, within the context of that covenant relationship, does what he has promised. So that righteousness, again, is not just that God has a righteous nature, but that he acts righteously. He does what is righteous. If the scripture says he who does righteousness is the one who is righteous, if that applies to us, it certainly applies to God as well. God would not be righteous if he acted unrighteously. That's a pretty important idea, isn't it? If you don't get that straight in your head, that God is righteous, you're not going to have very strong faith toward him. Those who know God's name trust in him, according to Psalm 9, verse 10. Part of his name that he proclaims in Deuteronomy 32, verses 1 through 4, I will proclaim the name of the Lord. The rock, his work is perfect. A God of faithfulness without injustice, righteous and upright is he. But how do you know God is righteous? Because of what he does within the context of the covenant. He keeps his word. He fulfills what he promises. This is a great hope to us today, my friends. You say, now what are you basing this on? Well, I could spend 3 whole mornings, 4 whole mornings, a month of Sundays, so to speak, just talking about this from the Old Testament. But let me give you one just very pointed example of this in Nehemiah chapter 9, if you go there. Nehemiah 9 is a prayer of repentance that has as its goal the renewing of the covenant between God and his people after the exile. They've returned. They've been back actually for a long time, but they've been living in compromise, and Ezra had already come, and now Nehemiah, and they're kind of cleaning up things, getting the people back to God through the word. And so he's talking in verse 6 through 8 about the covenant. We'll pick it up in verse 7. Verse 6 is really beautiful because it's talking about the sovereignty of the Creator God, that he rules over all things. Very foundational for Israel's story. Verse 7, thou art the Lord God who chose Abram. Notice Abram he chose, and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. Every point here is of significance. And thou didst find his heart faithful before thee. Isn't that interesting that what God is looking for is a faithful heart? Many of you today know you're not perfect, that you've not been perfect. I know you haven't been, because I hang out with some of you. Not to mention me. But here's the question to ask. If God was going to give a verdict about you, would he say, I found your heart faithful before me? 1 Kings 8, verse 23. O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in the heavens. There's no God like thee on the earth who keeps covenant and shows loving kindness to his servants that walk before him with all of their heart. Do you walk before him with all of your heart? Would your heart, like Abraham's, be found faithful before him? Abraham had some flaws. The scripture's not ashamed to let us know that. But his heart was found faithful before God. And didst make a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite, of the Hittite, and the Amorite, of the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite, to give it to his descendants. That was the covenant. I'll give you the land. I'll give you a people, a posterity, and I'll give those people, your descendants, the land. That's the covenant. And then through them, all of the nations of the earth will come into my blessing of redemption. Now notice what he says. And thou hast fulfilled thy promise, for thou art righteous. So now we see the connection between the righteousness of God in the covenant and the fulfilling of his promises. I could go on, but have you ever wondered as you go through the Psalms why he'll say, save me, O God, deliver me, O God, in thy righteousness, in accordance with the keeping of the covenant, is what he's saying. This is a great foundation for our faith. God is righteous, and he does righteousness. He fulfills his obligations that he actually has placed upon himself by way of his promises within the context of the covenant relationship with his people. And our part on the other end is to do righteousness as well. Now, I know this is getting into controversial territory that's still going to have to be explained and unfolded and unpacked, but I'm kind of swinging the pendulum the other way today. Deuteronomy 6, verse 24, after God had redeemed Israel, had made the covenant, had defined the obligations of the covenant relationship in the law, Moses is teaching in his final months, in the final months of his life, he's teaching the second generation what God had commanded him to give to the people. And in Deuteronomy 6, verse 24, he said this, it will be righteous to us. It will be righteousness to us if we observe all the words of this law that he's given to us. Ezekiel 18, verses 1 through 9. We'll turn over there real quickly. Until we get this matter placed firmly within the context of the idea of a covenant relationship, we will not understand what Paul's talking about when he says the righteousness of God. That's my whole point this morning. I will next week hopefully go into a little bit of the background of our heritage in Protestantism and evangelicalism and what Luther thought it meant and why, within his context, he thought that way. But how that may not be a complete and an adequate interpretation of the Jewish Paul that we're talking about this morning. You guys still love me, right? How dare you? Oh my gosh, here we go. Okay, the problem here was that the people were saying, they were making excuses, and they were saying, look, and they were kind of like blaming God. They were saying, look, the father sinned, and then the sin of the fathers comes on the children. And there's a truth about that on one level, but there's a truth on another level that says every man has personal responsibility before God. And that's what Ezekiel's kind of doing, a pendulum thing here himself, or God through Ezekiel. Now, we come to this point in verse 5. But if a man is righteous, and notice this then, right in parallel with that, if a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness, and what does he then do? He defines what that would mean. He doesn't involve himself in idolatry. He doesn't defile his neighbor's wife. Verse 7, skip up to 7. He doesn't oppress anyone. He restores to the debtor his pledge. This is all about relationship, isn't it? He does not commit robbery. He gives his. So now we find out it's not just what he does not do, it's also what he does do. Because he gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with clothing. And if he does not lend money on interest or take increase, if he keeps his hand from iniquity and executes true justice, notice this, between man and man, if he walks in my statutes and my ordinances so as to deal faithfully, he is righteous and will surely live, declares the Lord God. Righteousness leads to life here, doesn't it? Righteousness is based on what you do within the context of the covenant relationship. Righteousness leads to life. Next week, we will look at Israel's history in this regard. How did Israel fare within the covenant relationship with God? Did Israel do righteousness? Did God do righteousness? And we will then move on to the application of the aforementioned law court metaphor, having to do with determining who is righteous within the covenant relationship. And the way that in Paul's thinking, he takes this law court metaphor and applies it in an eschatological connotation, with an eschatological connotation in relation to the final judgment that will take place for all men. Let's pray. Thanks, Lord, for giving us an opportunity to dig deep today. You're taking us down into the well of understanding. Teach us about what righteousness is. Teach us about the magnificence of the covenant that you establish with your people. Help us to understand Paul's language in Romans 1 and the argument that unfolds in the following chapters. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.